If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, may be one of the most popular chapters of the Bible of all time. I use the first two-thirds of this chapter for weddings, appropriately so. But I'm not just talking about wedding time and wedding love. I'm talking about Christian love. And certainly Christian love is what's necessary to make a marriage work. But Christian love is what is necessary to make a church work and to make a Christian work. It is the essential ingredient to our lives. There are three sections in this passage that I'd like to look at. I'd like to look at it into the context of all of the rest of the letter to Corinth. The first part talks about how essential love is. Without it, you've got nothing. And the second part talks about love as being an endeavor. Love is not just a feeling, you know, these warm fuzzies that we feel, you know, when we fall in love or all of this kind of thing. But it's an endeavor. It's something that we do. It's a commitment that we make. We commit ourselves to act a certain way. And so love is more than just a feeling. We use the word love in all sorts of different ways. You know, I love my wife. I love my dog. I love apple pie. I love, you know, there's all sorts of, I love my car. You know, all sorts of ways that we use the word love. But Christian love is special. And the love that Paul's talking about here is an endeavor. And then finally, love is enduring. Love is what will last. And all of this fits together in the context because the Corinthians had been dividing over miraculous gifts. I speak in tongues and you don't. Well, I prophesy. I heal people. That's even better. And they were dividing over that kind of stuff. And Paul is trying to get them to understand all of those gifts came from the same God, and they all came because you're part of the same body, and they were all used so that you should work and use those things to help one another. And that it wasn't intended for you to be dividing over these things, but to use them as a unit. And that we are all one in Christ, because we all belong to God, and we all have the same Spirit that gave all of those gifts. And we looked at that last time. And he implies in the very last part of chapter 12, he's saying, all don't have the gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And the answer that's implied is no. God intended it that way. But, in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he cuts to the chase and gets into chapter 13 and says, you know what the excellent way is? The excellent way is Christian love. This is what they were lacking throughout all of the things that they were being rebuked for. The solution was Christian love. The kind of love that God showed to mankind. The kind of love that counts. And the first part of it shows how essential love is. And chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He's saying love is essential. And he's using a hyperbole here. A lot of times, you know, when we read the Bible, we lose sight of the fact that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, uses figures of speech. Here's an exaggeration to make a point, and that's what a hyperbole is. How many times have you told your kids, if I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times not to do that? You're telling the truth, but that your child turns around and says, no, you only told me 23 times. And this is 24. But you, I mean, you get the point. And this is what Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter. You can brag about all of the different languages you miraculously speak, and you can even speak in angel tongues. And it doesn't count if you don't have love. You can prophesy and know every single thing that God Himself knows. That isn't going to happen, right? It'd take forever for you to get through everything that God knows. But if you could, and if you don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. This is what he's saying. It's essential. When it comes to our relationship to God, love is the core ingredient. What does Jesus say? What did Jesus say when he said, what was the most important commandment of the law? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two laws depend all of the law and the prophets. All of God's commands that he had given up to the point that Jesus was speaking depended on loving God with everything you've got and loving your fellow man. And that was the context in which all of those laws were given, and that was the intent for which those laws were given, and that still is the intent of God. That still is the commandment of God, to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we get that right, all of the other stuff start to snap in place. And so Paul is saying, all of this stuff that you're dividing over and you're so proud about, and that you think you're on the in with God and you're close to God and somebody else because you're doing all of this stuff, it's just a bunch of junk if you don't have love. And that is the one thing that they lack. And so he's cutting to the chase here. He's saying, no, you've got it all wrong. You've got your values wrong. It's not that we know more, one person knows more than the other. It's not that one person can do more than the other. It's whether we love one another with what we have. That's what counts. And so all of this other stuff they were dividing over doesn't amount to anything if they don't have love. All of the things that we think may be so important to a religious life doesn't count if we're not doing it out of love for God. Do we come to church because we love God? Do we give because we love God? Do we show kindness because we love God? What counts with God is our love, the love that we have for Him and for one another. Now, this is more than just the Beatles song, you know, all you need is love, you know. It sounds like it, you know, it sounds like it because it's saying it's the most important thing. But of course, what the Beatles song is talking about is throwing daisies all over the place and making smiles and happy, happy and rainbows and everything. And that isn't what love is about. Yes, all you need is love, but the love that we're talking about here has some muscle and sinew in it. The love we're talking about here is an endeavor. It's something that you do. It's not something that you feel. And this is something that I really stress at a marriage ceremony, but I also stress it in marriage counseling because that's what they need to fix things. And I stress it all the time in the church and in our lives. It's something that we do. It's an endeavor. It's an action. Invariably it happens. I mean, you fall in love with somebody and the heart goes ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. You're friends with this man or this woman and you have a lot in common and it's, oh, this is wonderful, I want to be with them all the time. And there's a sexual attraction and the hormones start flowing and everything's all a flutter and you're Twitter-pated, you know, if you remember Bambi and the owl. You know, you're Twitter-pated, and it is all, you know, the flowers and the rainbows and everything else. And so there's this romance, and there's this big romance with the wedding and everything else, and white lace and promises and stuff. And then 6 months, maybe a year down the pike, You start to notice things, and the edge of all of those Twitter patient fades, doesn't it? I mean, it does. I mean, you know, it's not just me, it's not just Brenda, I think it's everybody. Right? It is. Because your body can't stand that much adrenaline for a long period of time. I'm sorry, you just can't. The body can't stand that. And what's left is your commitment to serve one another no matter what. What's left is that decision that I'm going to put my wife Brenda's interests above my own. That I'm going to serve her in sickness and in health. Not just, well, she's healthy now, so I'll make sure that, you know, just as long as she stays healthy, it's fine. No, I'm making this commitment. I'm making this decision. I will serve her in sickness also. For better or for worse. What we sort of have this little eraser on that word worse. We cross our fingers when we say that in our vows because, you know, that's she's never going to get worse. That is, you know, Jack is never going to be worse. I mean, can't imagine Jack being anything less than Mr. Wonderful. Right? Oh. But what he's talking about here is a decision. And you know, sometimes people come into the church. I mean, I talk about marriage, but it happens within the church too. You're baptized into Christ and you think everybody's going to be perfect. I mean, they're Christians. And guess what? You find out that they have problems too. And you find out that I got to love these people for better or worse. It works that way too. It's what we do. It's an endeavor. And this is in verses 4 through 6. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I said 4 to 6 and I read to 7. That's all right. This is stuff that love does. When you decide to be patient, when you feel like you need to knock somebody's block off and you don't, you're acting out of love. You may not feel very loving. You may not feel like you're not going to put a daisy in the guy's rifle. You may not feel like that. What you feel like doing is giving them one right in the kisser, right? But when you decide you're not going to do it, you've decided to love. You have decided to love. You've decided to be patient. When it's, why don't you get going? And you decide, all right, calm down, Jack. You decided to love. When you decide to be kind instead of cruel, you've decided to love. When you decide to be happy when something good happens to somebody else instead of resenting it. Why didn't that happen to me? How come I didn't get that promotion? When we decide to think, well, you know, that's really great. I'm glad he got that. If you decide to put that into your mind and act accordingly, you've decided to love. When you decide not to brag, not to put yourself forward, to hog the spotlight, you've decided to love. When you decide to be humble and not puffed up, you've decided to love. What were they doing? Look at me, look at me. See what gifts I have. See what talent I have. Look at how beautiful I am or rich I am or how whatever else I may be. And that's not love. That's vaunting yourself. You know, some people say that the opposite of love is hate. I don't agree with that. I mean, hate is definitely against love, you know, certainly. But I think it's more accurate to say the opposite of love is selfishness. because selfishness covers more territory. It will include hate, but it includes all sorts of other things too, that is the absence of love. There's a self-centeredness, a lack of consideration. Here it comes, verse 5. Does not act unbecomingly. I like the New International Version's translation of that. It says it's not rude. Love takes thought for the effect of what her actions cause. It may not be sin. It may not be overtly wrong. But if I'm rude and insulting, I'm causing harm, aren't I? And I'm acting in an unloving way. Love is not rude. Get out of my way. Be quiet. Stifle, Edith. Couples talk to each other that way. What is it? A lack of love. When you choose to be kind and polite, you're choosing the loving way. What does it do? What does it do to you when somebody's rude to you? Doesn't it hurt? When you want to love your husband, when you want to love your wife, when you want to love your brother and sister, don't act rude. You can get your point across without being insulting or abrupt or abrasive or abusive. Would you excuse me, please? Or would you let me through? Or you don't have to use a sledgehammer to make your requests be known. Love doesn't seek its own. This is the idea of selfishness. Love isn't self-seeking. Of course, what they were doing was seeking their own interests. I'm closer to God than you are. I don't even know if you're a Christian. You can't do anything. What's it? Me, myself, and I. My ego, my way, my will. And also often people get in trouble that way. You get two people who want their own way and neither one is willing to back down or serve the other. What are you going to have? An all-out war, aren't you? You see how all this fits in with marriage counseling, don't you? You see how it all fits in with churches that are divided? You see how all this fits in with friendships that are crumbling? And you see why it's so important, because it touches everything. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. How long do you carry a grudge? And this is exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's like you have a ledger. This is the 567th time that you've done this, and counting. When we forgive, we need to forgive. We need to be able to let things go. We need to let the anger go. We need to have a willingness to forgive and be reconciled. That's what love does. Oh, thank God that he does that for us in Christ, right? You want to look at an example of love, you look at Jesus. You look at what God did through Jesus, who sacrificed himself for us. That's the kind of love we're being called to. And then finally, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. We can't be happy when other people do what's wrong. We can't rejoice in sin. Because sin destroys people. How can we be happy when we see somebody else sin? If we really love the person, we'll want to see them be released from the sin, walk away from the sin. We can't be happy about it. I have trouble, I like the guys a lot. The people that I graduated college with years and years ago from my fraternity house are really wonderful guys, but it's really, really painful for me to be with them now in reunions and stuff, because what do? They talk about all of the wonderful drunken revelry they used to have. And how can I be happy about all of that stuff? And how can I laugh and giggle and think, oh yeah, that was really funny how you did this and that and the other thing, when it's painful now? Because I know those things were painful to God and painful to their soul. Love doesn't just, you know, go along to get along and participate in the dirty jokes or the evil activities. And boy, you got away with that one. And you know, and all of this kind of stuff. We don't cheer people on in doing what's wrong. We can't. That's not love. What does love do? It rejoices when the truth prevails, when what's real comes out, and what is right, and what is honest, and what is good. That's what we rejoice in when we love, like love is supposed to, like love is supposed to be. So husbands and wives, we don't encourage one another to do what's wrong. We encourage one another to do what's right. We encourage one another to grow in Christ. We encourage one another to love better and more. We look out for each other's spiritual interests. This is what love is about. And it's something we do. It's an endeavor. And when people get married, I want them to know that when they promise to love, honor, and cherish, that word love means this stuff, not boom, 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 my heart's always going to be a flutter. Because that's not going to happen. But you can decide to do this. And we can still decide to do this in our marriages that we do have. And we can still decide to do this in our friendships that we have, in our brotherhood here, in our relationships in the world. Because that's all that matters. It's the center of all that matters. And then finally, in 1 verse 7, I like the way the New International Version translates this. Sometimes I don't like the way it translates things, but I like the way it puts this. It has the idea of bears through it all, believes through it all, hopes through it all, and endures through it all. And I think that captures the idea better. If you just say believes all things, bears all things, what do you mean? You believe in everything? You hope in everything? No, that isn't what he's saying. The idea is that the love holds on to its faith through everything that happens. And that makes a lot of sense. Love holds on to its faith through whatever happens. Love endures through whatever happens externally. Love endures, love hopes throughout everything that happens. You say, endures throughout everything that takes place in our lives. I think that's what he's talking about. And then that leads right into the last section with the idea that love is what endures. All of this stuff that they were arguing about was going to be irrelevant. It was going to fall by the wayside. And he's saying, look, why are you arguing about all of this stuff that's going to be on the pile, the junk heap of all eternity? Now, we don't have the gifts now, but the same thing holds for us. Why are we fussing and fuming about stuff that is not going to last for eternity? We fuss and fume about money. We fuss and fume about jobs. And we fuss and fume about our egos and about our beauty and about our strength and our notoriety and all of this kind of stuff. And it's all going to fade. It's all going to go away. And yet we fuss and fume about it and we miss the main point that if we were loving people being transformed into Jesus' image, which is to become a loving person, we have what lasts. Not just in this life, but in eternity. And I think this is really the thrust of what he's getting at here. This passage is sometimes used to try to prove that the miraculous gifts were going to go away historically. And I think that's true. But in the context of what he's saying to the Christians in Corinth, what I was saying just before is really the big thrust of application that he was trying to make to the people. and what I'm trying to make to you. Let's read it. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is tricky when you're talking about, you know, all of these things ceasing and what happens and this ceases and that ceases. He is emphasizing the temporary nature of all that they were bragging about, and that's real. And we have a discussion class this evening. We'll talk a little bit more about the perfect, maybe, if there are questions. I hope we might. But I think what he's getting at for the people directly here is, look, this stuff is temporary. And what we want and what we're looking for is maturity. This bragging of yours, this centering in on the miracles as apart from the Christian character that God is seeking to develop within your hearts and within your lives is childish. It is partial. It is incomplete, and it needs to be ultimately discarded. So grow up. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's giving them the needle. He's saying, you guys are acting like a bunch of babies, and it's time for you to grow up. God's word was coming verbally through prophets and apostles. And it came in its fullness through prophets and apostles. And he may not be saying that it hadn't completely been delivered verbally. Maybe he's talking about the Bible being fully developed. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. When he says, now we know in part, then will we fully know? I can memorize the whole Bible. No, I can't memorize the whole Bible. I can't do that. I had enough trouble going through Bible school and memorizing what I had to memorize, let alone the whole Bible. But if I could memorize the whole Bible and just give you word for word, you give me a verse and I'll tell you what it is. Does that know I know in full? Not really. I see some heads shaking. Oh, and you're right. No, it doesn't mean I know in full. Why? Because I can have the words, but if I don't have what the words mean developed in my heart and in my life, I don't really know the way I should know. You know, when I was a kid, I would watch my dad drive a car, and he'd explain what all the shift levers were and all of this stuff. He had the clutch and everything back then. And I know how to drive a car, you know. I was 6 years old or seven, you know, and I know how to drive a car. And I thought I knew how to drive a car because I knew what all the levers and the pedals were all about and when he did what. Well, when I turned 16 and I got a learner's permit, I found out I didn't know how to drive a car. You know, that thing worked like a bucking bronco and all sorts of things happened. It's like that with God's word. It's like that with maturity. Now we know in part. You who are bragging so much about your ability to prophesy and you speak God's word directly from God, you're so proud about that. Those very words that are coming out of your mouth, if they're not in your heart and in your life and are practiced out in love as what God is trying to produce by those words, you don't know Christ as you're supposed to know Him. You only see Him dimly in a mirror. You don't see Him fully because He's not fully developed in your heart, in your character. It's when we mature in our love, in our likeness to Christ, that we really understand God. It's when we practice the love that we're describing here that we really understand the purpose of God's word and what that means and the implications of it. It's when we understand in an experiential way the practice of love that we understand God's love. We think in terms of romantic love a lot of times, or this fuzzy thing. And, you know, I just recently read in a book by John W. Smith. He has the idea that God made Adam and Eve in his image, and Adam and Eve, he invented marriage so that Adam and Eve would learn what a loving relationship really was about, so that they could learn how to love the way he loved mankind and how Jesus would love us who are as Christians, the bride of Christ. I think it's accurate. We get down to brass tacks once the honeymoon is over. That's when we start to learn what real love is all about. That's when we start to learn how to be kind and how to be patient and how to be unselfish and what it really means to be unselfish and what it really means to be happy when somebody else is happy and not you. What it really means to put somebody else's interests before your own. And as we get to do that, and it works that way with our kids too, we think how wonderful the little baby. Oh, this is it. You know, it's really fun for a little while. And then after a while, you know, it starts to get painful. And then you have this commitment to this child that requires you to sacrifice yourself. It's a loving self-sacrifice that is directly analogous to the loving self-sacrifice that God makes to us all of the time. And so we learn what real love is. And we mature in love. And then all of a sudden we say, you know, how many times did I shake my fist at God saying, I hate you, I hate you, and now I'm seeing my own kid do that to me. And we know what it's like. And we know what God's love is like. And we're seeing in a mirror more clearly, and we're more in focus on what real love is all about. And this is what maturity is all about. And this is what all of those gifts that the Corinthians have and all the gifts that we have, non-miraculous, miraculous, it doesn't matter. It was all aimed to help develop a character of love. And love is what's going to endure. Love is what's going to be left when we grow up. And essentially, I think he's saying, look, you know, these things that you're so excited about, they're training wheels, they're your sippy cups and your blankies. And they're good for what they're good for, but you're going to outgrow them and they're going to be cast aside. So get on with it and grow up and be like Jesus, because that's what we're all supposed to do. And that's our challenge too. And it's a tough challenge. But it's the only challenge in this whole world that's worth taking, isn't it? It's God's will for us to follow Christ and be transformed into his image. And in many ways, I think I'm right. I haven't seen it spelled out in the Bible, but I think I'm right. The fruit of the Spirit that God's Spirit produces as we walk according to the Spirit, he lists all of these qualities. He starts off with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and all sorts of stuff. In many ways, I think what he's saying is the fruit of the Spirit is love, and all of the rest of it are the flavors that love has. And if we get that down right, everything else is going to snap into place. And that's really my message for everybody, including myself, and I need to be reminded of it just as much as you do. Please take this to heart and get on with the endeavor of loving as Christ loved. If you have any requests, please make them. I'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.